You've probably heard the saying that there are no atheists in the trenches. When the bullets are flying overhead and the enemy tanks are rolling towards you, God is your only hope. Well, that's the theory anyway. We meet a lot of people these days who have that sort of an idea of God. If they're university students, it usually happens around exam time. And, you know, the old Minty saying, it's times like these you need... Well, it's times like these you need God. And he's there to get you out of those difficult spots, which invariably happen to us in the course of life. It could happen in the cancer ward at the hospital. It could happen when it looks like you're about to lose your job, or whatever the difficult situation might be that you happen to be facing at a particular time in your life. And people who have never prayed before suddenly find that they believe in prayer. And there they are, pleading, begging God to do something. You know, ever since the beginning of time, human beings have been looking to tap into God's power. If only we could find a way of being able to tap into the power of God so that when we needed God most, that he would turn up and he would deliver us from the circumstances that we might be in. But I mean, I wonder how God feels about that. About being kind of used, about being manipulated. Well, the situation that we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is somewhat similar to those sort of scenarios that I've just been mentioning. And we see, I think, in this passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, how very wrong the people of Israel were in their understanding of God and how they ought to treat God. But let's not get too critical of the people of Israel, you know, 1,000 years before Christ. I mean, there are people today who make the same mistakes when it comes to God. How often do we meet people who say, well, I tried God and he doesn't work. I tried God, he didn't answer my prayers. He wasn't there for me when I needed him most. That's it. Forget it. The God of the Bible isn't true. But is that really fair? Is that fair on God? Is it fair that we, from our very selfish, self-centered perspective, should pass judgment on the Almighty God? Well, let's look a bit more closely at this passage here. For over 200 years, the Israelites and the Philistines had been sparring partners. And you can read back in the book of Judges, and you read through the book of Samuel, and we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time, you know, the Israelites and the Philistines facing off again, and a young guy called David stepping up with a sling and a couple of little stones. Right, but here they were in this particular situation here, just outside a place called Aphek. And on this particular occasion, the Israelites were soundly defeated by the Philistines, and 4,000 of their soldiers were killed. And the question that the elders of Israel asked after this defeat is a correct one. In verse 3, we read this here. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Good question. But they came up with the wrong answer, which we're going to see in a moment. If they'd stopped at that question there, and if they'd thought about it a bit and reflected on what had gone wrong that day, they might have thought of these words from Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, let me read verses 14 and 15. But if, this is words spoken to to the children of Israel, but if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, then I'm going to do this to you. And in verse 17, we read on, I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If you break the conditions of the covenant relationship which I have established with you, then you can expect that you will be defeated by your enemies. The covenant relationship that God had established with the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai was based upon their obedience to the commands and the decrees that God was giving them. And to reject those commands was in effect to reject God himself. And if we look back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and chapter 3 there, we'll see that at so many points the Israelites had rejected God, and particularly the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. But what the elders of Israel did that day in the face of the defeat by the Philistines, they didn't look at themselves and ask themselves the hard questions and consider maybe the possibility that they were sinful and that they needed to get down on their knees and repent to God. They did something which was abhorrent to God. They sent for the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, which was kept at Shiloh, the place where the tabernacle had been set up. Shiloh was about 30 kilometres away from Aphek, where the battle was taking place. And they called for the Ark of God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box plated in gold, roughly the dimensions, I suppose, of the communion table there. And inside that gold-plated box was the two tablets of stone bearing the Ten Commandments and a bit of other stuff that was there. And on the lid of that box, which was called the mercy seat, we had these two angelic beings called cherubim, one on each end with their wings kind of facing each other across the top there. And this was, in the minds of devout Israelites, the place where God would symbolize the presence of God, if you like. And once a year, the high priest would go behind the curtain in the tabernacle, and he would take a special sacrifice on behalf of the nation, and he would sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat there, underneath the wings of the cherubim. And God would meet with the nation there. And that Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the covenant relationship that God had with the people of Israel. It symbolized God's presence among them. It symbolized the mercy that God had shown to them as a nation. And the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments symbolized the way that God had revealed himself through his laws to the people. And so when the elders of Israel, who were facing this defeat by the Philistine army, called for the Ark of the Covenant, in a sense, what they were doing is they were calling for the most sacred symbol that existed within the nation there, representing the presence of God. And they were using this Ark of the Covenant as a kind of good luck charm. It was the, if you like, it was the ace in the pack, or the genie in the bottle, that was going to get them out of this very difficult spot that they are in the face of the Philistine warriors. Verse 5 tells us that when Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the old high priest Eli, arrived at Aphek with the Ark of the Covenant, there was this massive roar that broke out in the Israelite camp. Such a great shout, it says, that the ground shook. In fact, when the Philistines on the other side of the valley there heard this roar go up in the Israelite camp, they immediately trembled. They knew how powerful the God of the Israelites was. They had heard what God had done to the Egyptians 200 or 300 years earlier. They knew that he was a force to be reckoned with. They thought they were done. But when the next part of the battle took place, maybe a day or so later, we read this, verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Devastating. Tragedy for the army, humiliating for the nation, and more than that, humiliating for Israel's God. Well, that's what the Philistines would have thought anyway. What do we learn from these first 11 verses here in this chapter? Let's summarize it. I think the big message that we learn from these first 11 verses is that we cannot control or manipulate the power of God. The Israelites had the idea that as long as they had the ark with them, then God's power would automatically be there for them. I mean, it's almost laughable to think that here they were, they could contain God in a box, in effect. I mean, it was just superstitious mumbo jumbo. I mean, they were trying to blackmail God into giving them victory over their enemies. That's not faith. That's blackmail. Instead of examining their hearts before God and repenting of their sin and humbly pleading with God to deliver them from their enemy, they thought that they could just use God, use a bit of the magic of God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant over to help them win the battle. We've got God with us now. Now all you've got to do, God, is get out of your box and come and do your thing, and everything's going to be sweet. That was kind of the attitude that they had there. I mean, that's showing God utter contempt. And it's a disgraceful way for the people of Israel to treat their covenant-making God. Are we ever guilty of trying to manipulate God? Are we ever guilty of trying to sort of use God to get hold of a bit of his power to sort out the issues and the problems in our lives? Do we ever use arm-twisting tactics on God? You know, God, you kind of owe us one. God, you know, we've been good to you. You've got to turn up just when we need you and give us what we want. We just got to be so careful. I mean, to have the furniture of God doesn't mean that you've got God. And that's effectively what the Israelites were thinking that day. I know that when Debbie was going through the latter stages of her illness, we had lots of friends, and we have friends from many different parts of the Christian spectrum. And on two occasions we received stuff that was given to us and sent to us that had been ordered from Benny Hinn, interestingly. One was a little bottle of oil, and the other one was a little prayer shawl. And these people who loved us dearly, and we appreciated everything, but the assumption was that if you just use this prayer shawl, if you use a bit of this oil, that God will somehow turn up and the magic will happen. And that's very sad. I mean, people in the Catholic tradition use their rosary beads in these situations and things like that. And you know, if we apply just a little bit of extra pressure on God, well then God's going to work for us. His power's going to turn up. The reality is that God doesn't work like that, and he's not going to be manipulated or controlled by those sorts of tactics. If we stop loving God for who he is and worshipping him, and we start seeing God as simply a useful way for us to get what we want in life, then we're just being like the Israelites, commandeering the Ark of the Covenant. I read a little quote by one of the commentators, and he said, when we stop saying thou art worthy and start saying thou art useful, we've got a problem. I think there are times when God will actually choose not to answer our prayers and actually refuse to demonstrate his power in our lives in order to deliberately show us that our relationship with him is broken and it needs to be repaired. And it's a merciful thing that God doesn't give us what we want or doesn't turn up in power just when we want him, because he wants us to get our relationship with right fixed, our relationship with him fixed up and put right. God cares very deeply about how we treat him. Sometimes we talk about cheap grace, and we just simply take our relationship with God for granted. We just assume that God will be there for us when we need him. But God wants us to have a relationship where we humble ourselves before him on a day-by-day basis and submit to him as Lord of our lives and have a Christian experience of him that means day-by-day submitting to his authority and obeying him and the demands that he makes of us, not treating him like some genie in a bottle or a good luck charm when we're in trouble. God cared too much about his relationship with the people of Israel to let them treat him like that. And sadly, they had to pay a very heavy price. The problem was never that God wasn't powerful enough to deliver them. He delivered them from the Philistines and from other invading armies many times. The question was not God's power. The question was the nature of their relationship with him. And I think we need to understand that as Christians, it's our relationship with God through Jesus Christ which is at stake when we pray. When we've got issues and struggles going on in our lives, we fall back on our relationship with God. We cast ourselves upon him as those who are humbly dependent upon God in all of his sovereignty and his love and his mercy towards us. He won't be controlled or manipulated by pressure tactics. That's the first 11 verses. But in verses 12 to 22, we have the sequel to this battle at Aphek. After the second defeat, a messenger runs back to Shiloh, 30 kilometres away, with the bad news. Now, old Eli, the old high priest, is sitting there by the gate at the entrance to the city. Now, we need to understand how pathetic the situation is. He's 98 years old. He's virtually blind. He's extremely overweight. And he's very, very worried about the Ark of God. He knew that it shouldn't have been used for that purpose. And as well as that, he was very worried for the state of his two sons. The reason why he was so worried about his two sons was that he remembered the prophecy that unnamed prophet had made back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If we look at verse 31, we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and we read verse 31. Okay, these are the words of the prophet. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house. This is speaking to Eli. so that there will not be an old man in your family line. What a devastating thing for an old man to hear. And then move down to verse 34. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. Now Eli would have heard those words and he would have filed them away. And as he was sitting pathetically by the entrance of the gate, waiting for news from the battle back at Aphek, these words are going through his mind. I wonder whether today is the day when my sons are going to die. And then, back in chapter 4, verse 17, he hears the news. Israel has fled. The army has suffered heavy losses. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The ark of God has been captured. And at that, Eli fell backwards off his chair, broke his neck, and died. After 40 years as leader of the nation of Israel, it was over. Old Eli, who was a fairly inept leader, he had some strengths, but many weaknesses. He's dead. And we're seeing the beginning of the end of the fulfillment of that prophecy that had been made by the prophet some time before. It was the beginning of the end of the family line of priests. But the bad news doesn't stop there, because then word gets through to the wife of Phinehas, who is very pregnant. And she hears the devastating news and she goes into labour. And as she's dying, giving birth, she names the son that she has delivered Ichabod, which means in the Hebrew language, where is the glory? Where is the glory? And then she answers that question for herself. The glory has departed from Israel. In many ways, this lady was the most perceptive of everybody that we read about in this story here, because she understood, I think at a spiritual level, what was really going on. In a sense, she was summarising the true state of the nation of Israel. The glory of God has departed from the nation of Israel. What is the glory of God? We often hear that expression used, and it's especially used when we pray. We pray for the glory of God. But what does it mean? If you do a bit of a word study in the Hebrew language, you'll find that the root meaning, the core meaning of the word used for glory actually means weight or heaviness. So when we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the weightiness or the heaviness of God. I was trying to think of a word in the English language that we could use which might express something of what we mean when we talk about God in this way. And the word that came to me, it was the word gravitas. And you're hearing this word being used a little bit more these days. The gravitas of God. And it's picking up on the bigness, the awesomeness, the wonder, the splendour, the majesty of God. It's like the sum total of everything that's great and big and wonderful about God. And what that woman was saying as she was dying that day is that the greatness of everything that God is has departed from the nation of Israel. God has removed himself from us. He is no longer with us and among us. When Moses was at Mount Sinai and he felt like giving up on the people of Israel, he had a conversation with God, and it's recorded for us in chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33. And he's really questioning whether it's worthwhile going on as leader of the nation. The children of Israel had betrayed God. They had built a golden calf and they'd worshipped it, and And Moses is saying, look, Lord, I'm out of here. And God said, no, no, I've still got work for you to do, Moses. And so he says to God, he says, God, I want you to show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God did. And you can read about it in Exodus chapter 30 and 30, 33 and 34. But in 33:19, God says this. The Lord said, I will cause all my goodness, all my glory, if you like, to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And later on in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we have that beautiful definition where God again proclaims who he is to Moses. My presence is going to go with you. Another way of saying was my glory is going to go with you. All of who I am, Moses, is being guaranteed to you. And that's the reason why I want you to press on. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be with you. My glory is going to go with you. And so Moses, with that reassurance, was prepared to continue to lead the people. It was the reassurance that he needed. In fact, it was the reassurance that the whole nation of Israel needed. That God, in his glory, was going to be present with them. Without God, they were no different from any other nation on earth. They needed to have the glory of God in them and among them. Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the people of Israel had made a mockery of God. Right, the Ark of God had been captured, and in a symbolic kind of way, God had passed judgment on the nation by allowing that Ark to be captured by the Philistines. For the first and only time in their history, the Ark had been taken out of their hands. In a sense, it was symbolizing the fact that God, in his glory, in his presence, had separated himself from them. And I think the big message that we need to learn from these latter 11 verses of the chapter is that we must not take God for, or take for granted the presence of God. We mustn't take for granted the presence of God. Just as there are people who think that they can call up God's power when they need it, so there are people, Christians, who think that they can count on God's presence whenever they like. I can think of people who, maybe once upon a time, they had a very close relationship with the Lord. Jesus was real in their lives. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. We want the glory of God. We need Jesus. Jesus himself is the radiance of the glory of God. There's something very, very special, very heartwarming to actually experience the reality of the presence of Christ in your life. And I know that those of you sitting here this morning who are Christians will almost certainly have experienced the reality of that in your life. You have known the reality of God's presence and God's glory in a wonderful way. But the thing is that as Christians, we need to keep on going in our relationship with Christ. Just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You've got to keep on going on. You've got to keep on persevering in the Christian life. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 3 about wanting to know Christ more, not being satisfied with what we have, maybe at some point in the past, but wanting to experience more and more of the reality of Christ. We mustn't just sit back and assume that because we once experienced the presence of God, that we can just automatically always experience the reality of that presence. I recently heard a pastor tell me that in his church there are some people who are more concerned about the choir and the organ than they are about the gospel. There are churches that once upon a time were on fire for the Lord, and yet over the passage of time they've become lukewarm and cold. In Revelation 2 and 3, it talks about churches there who once upon a time thought they were alive, but Jesus said now they're dead. They've lost it. And you know, we cannot afford to live on some stale testimony or some past experience. And I think that there's a very stern warning for us here in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that we must not assume that we can call up the presence of God whenever we like. It's a very sobering thought that God might one day ride over our lives, or maybe over our church. Ichabod. The glory has departed. Friends, just as we come to the end of this passage today, I want to suggest that I think there's a lot of material in this chapter here for us to pray about. Because I think it goes to the core of what we believe about God. We have a God who created us for himself. He created us, each one of us, to have a personal relationship with him. And he wants to be at work in our lives in such a way that we can experience the reality of God's power in our lives, that we can experience the reality of God's presence in our lives, that we can know what it is to personally experience something of the glory of God that God wants to share with us, his people. But is that an expression of our own personal experience? We know the theory. But is it true? Is it true in our lives? Do we really know the Lord? Or are we just wanting to use God? We confine him to a box. We just get him out of the box and maybe use him for our purposes when it suits us, when the times are tough. But that's not what he's looking for from us. He wants us to have a vital, day by day, moment by moment, meaningful relationship with him, where we so love him and worship him with our lives that he gladly gives us himself and gives us his power to be able to live the life that he has called us to live. Is our relationship with Christ today as fresh as what it used to be? Or are we living on some worn-out testimony? It may very well be that there's somebody here this morning who's saying, where is the glory of God? Once upon a time, I knew God that way. My relationship with Jesus was real, but it's gone. The glory's departed. And if that's the case this morning, could I urge you to get down on your knees and to pray and to repent of the stuff that has happened in your life which has damaged your relationship with the Lord. Repent. Search your heart and ask God once again today to fill you with himself, fill you with his spirit. Once again, you might be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It might be part of your day-to-day experience. Other people, when they look at you, will see something of the reality of the living Christ. You see, that's the kind of experience that I believe God wants us to have. The people of Israel, they had lost contact with the God who had given himself to them in a covenant relationship. They're on autopilot. And God said, no, that's an offense to me. I don't want to be used. I want to be able to have a relationship with you which is transformative. I want to be able to demonstrate my power in a way which is going to be a wonderful demonstration of who I am. I want my presence to go with you, not just once upon a time, but day by day by day. That God at work in our lives can bear witness to the world, the reality of who God is. What a devastating thing that maybe one day those words could be written over one of us. Oh God, spare us from that. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a great and a good and a holy God, and you are powerful and you're glorious. And Lord, we want to know you personally and to experience the reality of your presence in our lives. Father, forgive us if we have treated you in a disrespectful way. Forgive us, Lord, when we have taken you for granted. We just pray this morning, Lord, that you give us a fresh experience of yourself that will enable us, Lord, to experience your power and your presence in our lives. We pray, Lord, for our church as well too, that something of the reality of who you are might be on display here. Lord, that we might see it in all the different ministries of our church. And Lord, that you might be able to work through us, Lord, to display your glory to the world around us. Thank you for your word this morning, and go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name.